Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, you'll play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who was skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to his son to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." Whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd be with us, filling us with your Spirit, and by your Spirit leading us into all understanding and truth and faith, God, and the promises you give to us, leading us in faith to Christ and increasing our faith and trust and hope, Lord Jesus, in you. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, we saw at the end of chapter 15 what a desperate situation Israel was in. They had a king who was very effective in the realm of politics and warfare, but was very defective in his following after God. He was a good leader, a good fighter. He was a family man. He had children who could follow after him, but he did not know God. And not just not knowing God, he turned against God and said, "I'm doing it my way." Because of his rebellion against God, God rejected him. And this was made very clear in Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel at the end of the chapter is grieving over Saul. He had grown fond of Saul, as most anybody would have. He was grieving over Saul's sin and the rejection of Saul by God, and I think over the trouble that Israel would now experience for this. And that's where we pick up in chapter 16. Samuel is grieving. Now, Samuel's grief over Saul is valid. You know, we would like to imagine that the bad people get what's coming to them. And Saul is proving himself to be a bad person. However effective he might be in other ways, he wants nothing to do with God. And Saul becomes then the object of Samuel's prayers, the object of Samuel's grief. Samuel looks at Saul and sees a sinner and knows what happens to those who sin against God. I think Samuel's possibly grieving over the trouble that he fears this may bring upon Israel as well. To be led by a godless king cannot be a good thing. Now Samuel knows that all this has happened at God's command. He knows that God is sovereign over all of these things. But it stays with him, and he's not able to get past that. Now grief over troubles is real and valid. But there comes a time when we have to get beyond that and look to consider what God is doing in all of this. And so the time comes for Samuel, and I'm not sure how long. Was it a week? Was it 2 weeks? Was it a month? We don't know. We don't know. It's long enough that God says, Samuel, you have work to do. You know I have done this, he says. I am sovereign over this. How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Almost as if to remind Samuel, Samuel, are you questioning my judgments in all of this? Yes, Saul's a sinner. Yes, he has done wrong. Yes, I have rejected him. But don't you know that I have done this? If I have done this, your continued grieving over this may be an affront to me. It's time, he says, to stop. Now, it's not just a command to stop. It's also a command to get back to work. Because the Lord tells Samuel, get up and go with your horn of oil. I've chosen another king. I want you to go and anoint him and begin his preparation for this task. Grief is a good and necessary thing. Grief over the sin of others is good and necessary. Grief over the trouble that someone's sins causes a people is righteous and good and necessary. But grief can become debilitating when it overwhelms our understanding that God is sovereign over all things. That God's righteousness and God's glory is to be the focus of our life, not simply the sin of others. There's much to grieve about. I'm not going to take that away from anybody. There's much to grieve and sin over our own lives. But if we focus on the sin, then we miss the glory of God. If we focus on the sin, we're missing the forgiveness that God gives to those who sin. If we focus on the sin, we're forgetting to focus on God who rules over all things and is able to overrule sin for His own purposes. When we find ourselves in that situation, we need to say stop to the grieving and pick ourselves up and go back to work. Now, God may not come to us. He will rarely come to us, if ever, in the way that He came to Samuel at this point. But God does come to us in His Word. The commandments are clear about what we're to do. We're to continue to do our daily work. We're to continue to teach our children. We're to continue to share the Word of God with people. We're to continue to kill sin and kill the flesh and live to righteousness. And that's hard to do in the midst of grieving. But the way to work through that grief, at least one way, is to busy ourselves doing the work of God. To render to God the obedience that is due to Him and thankfulness for the grace that we have known and that our sins are forgiven. This has come to Samuel and he's set to work. Now, Samuel has another issue. He says, how shall I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. Samuel's fear of Saul is not a made-up thing. Saul has shown himself to be unreliable. shown himself to be erratic. And it may be that there's things we don't know about that Samuel has seen that gives Samuel good reason to fear for his life. Samuel's afraid to go. And this may be an indication of how bad things were. Especially if Saul hears that Samuel is sent by God to choose another king. Kings don't like it when they find out that there's going to be another king who's going to be their replacement. Think of what Herod the Great did when he heard about the birth of Jesus. Deceived the wise men who showed they weren't necessarily all that wise. And got them to reveal the place where Jesus was roughly born. And then went there and slaughtered the infants in Bethlehem. Because he didn't want a rival king at all. We don't know that Saul would have done this at this point. But it was a concern for Samuel. He knew how kings act. He knew how kings in that part of the world in that time were. Kings very easily thought themselves to be gods. And even though Saul had grown up among the Israelites, he was from a sinful people living in a sinful time. And so it wasn't unreasonable that Samuel would say, he could kill me if he finds out why I'm going. So the Lord sends him and says, do this. Take a heifer with you and say to Jesse and to the people in Bethlehem, I've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, God isn't being deceptive here. He is giving protection to His servant. And a sacrifice is an act of worship. It's really true. Samuel was going there to worship God. But he wasn't going there only to worship God. What he's given to say is enough to grant him safety. And yet it's also true that he will do these things. Samuel accepts this, and in verses 3 and 4, makes the trip down. He goes there and invites Jesse to the sacrifice, and he'll go there, and God will show him what he's to do when he invites Jesse. He's not sure who this person will be that he's to anoint as king, but God says, trust me, I'll make it known to you at the time. So Samuel goes and does this. He comes to the city, Bethlehem, chapters in verses 4 and 5, and the elders come to meet him trembling. Now, I don't know if it's because they know of Saul's split from Samuel, and they're afraid that receiving Samuel, Saul will hear about this and make him vengeance upon Bethlehem. It may be nothing more than being worried whenever a prophet shows up in your town. Prophets come ultimately with good news, but sometimes you get to the good news, you got to go through a lot of the bad news. And Bethlehem is worried when Samuel comes. He's not a man to be trifled with. He comes as the voice of God, as the prophet of God. And so for whatever reason, whether they are fearful of Saul's retribution if they hear of Samuel's presence, or whether it's because they're afraid that Samuel has come to bring a word of judgment against them, they're shaking in their sandals. They're worried about this. Do you come peaceably? And Saul says, I come peaceably. I come to sacrifice. I come to worship the Lord. And he calls the people, the elders of the town, to consecrate themselves, and particularly Jesse and his sons. He grants them that reassurance. Samuel has to work through his own issues of fear and grief in order that he might serve the Lord this way. And in doing this, he also has to comfort others in their fear and grief that God might be worshipped. Things that we have to deal with as well, Samuel does. And the comfort that he finds ultimately is in the word of the Lord and in obedience to him. Just as we find our comfort in knowing the commands of Christ and obeying him and trusting in him to guide us and guard us and keep us safe in what we are called to do for his name's sake. In verses 6 to 13, David is revealed. I won't do this consistently, but I just want you to know that although we know from hindsight that chapter 16 is about David, we go through a lot of names and a lot of the sons until we get to the name of David. And in fact, David is pointed out to us, but we don't get his name until right at the very end of verse 13. It's like he's keeping us in suspense. Who is this one that God is going to call? Who is this one that's known only to the Lord? that Samuel will have revealed to him, and through that will reveal to us. So Samuel goes and calls Jesse's sons and consecrates them and has them all pass before him. The sons all pass by him. The first is Eliab. And Eliab, I guess, is a really strapping, good-looking young guy. Samuel looks on him and says, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." And the Lord says, "No, it's not him. Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature. I have rejected him." Now, who was it that you remember in the last few weeks that also had quite a striking appearance? Could it be Saul? And what did we see of Saul's character? The appearance was there, the looks were there, the presence was there, but not the heart. The heart was gone. The heart was absent. And so God says to Samuel, don't look at the appearance only. You have to look at it the way I look at it. You have to look, you have to consider the heart. Good looks are deceptive. Things may look really good to us. Somebody may look like just the right person to fall in love with. Just the right person to be around. Just the right person to have as your leader. But unless you know what the heart is like, you're really making a half-baked decision. You don't know all that you need to know. And so God says to Samuel, it's not by the appearance. Consider the heart. And I've looked at the heart of Eliab, and he's not the right one. Now, I don't know that means Eliab was a bad man. It's just he's not the one that God has chosen. God is looking for somebody who's after his own heart. This reminds us of the foolishness of judging by outward appearances. We choose our friends sometimes initially because they're just popular and well-spoken and everybody likes them. We just follow along with the crowd. We find out sometimes through hard experience that that was a bad decision to make. As sometimes those people that we so engaged ourselves to will turn on us for no good reason or be unreliable to us. Look at the heart. Now, we can't see, obviously, is what God does. We can't see inside somebody and pick them apart. But we can know through character, through experience, a good idea of what people are all about and weigh that into our decisions when we're looking at friends, when we're looking at people that we need to listen to, when we look at people that we're choosing perhaps to be elders or pastors. Consider to the degree that you can what goes on inside the person's heart. Not how they look, but what they are actually like. Well, all these sons are passed by. Eliab, rejected. Abinadab, Shema, and the other sons passed by and there's no one left. And Samuel tells Jesse, well, these aren't the ones. The Lord has not chosen these. Is this all your sons? Samuel's probably a little perplexed at this point, too. Here we are. I've come this way. I've been fearful. I've had to overcome my fear. I've had to call an end to my grief and do the work the Lord has given to me. And what do I see yet? And so he says to Jesse, is this all there is? Do you have another son? And Jesse says, well, we've got the youngest, but he's with the sheep. Now, I don't know that he's being dismissive here. I mean, sheep need to be taken care of. There needs to be somebody looking out for them. You don't leave your sheep all by themselves. And remember, in biblical times, the youngest son didn't get a whole lot of credit just because he was the youngest. It was the oldest who was given the double portion of the father's inheritance. It was the oldest that was expected to be the leader and the one who would carry on the name and the reputation of the family and of the father before the others were. So there was nothing untoward in what Jesse is doing in letting David be out there. I mean, he's the baby of the family, you know. And while we may spoil the youngest in our families then, I don't know that this is what what Jesse is doing here. It's just he's out there, but yeah, you want him, we'll call him in. One of the other sons or one of the servants goes out and takes over watching the sheep, and this youngest one is brought in. And he sent and brought him, and he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Ruddy, I think, it's sort of red. I think he's fresh-faced, good complexion. He's bright, he's alert, beautiful eyes. He was handsome. He was everything that Eliab was, actually. But there was something different about him that only God could see. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." The youngest is the one who was chosen. Now, this isn't the first time that God has done this. Remember that God had chosen Jacob over Esau. He'd blessed Joseph over his other brothers. We have our expectations of how things ought to be done. God is not bound to those expectations. God is perfectly free and able to turn them upside down according to his purposes. The youngest is chosen. He's anointed by Samuel. Now, anointing is just pouring oil over somebody's head, and it serves as a covenantal sign. An agreement is being made here. Anointing happened in secular purposes as well. We think of anointing because it's all geared toward the Messiah, toward Jesus in our thinking. We think of anointing as only having a spiritual, religious significance. Actually, in this time, it had any number of significances. It would be used in sort of in signing a business contract, in marriages, things like that. And the use of oil gave it sort of a covenantal aspect. Remember, a covenant is an agreement between two people, two parties. And in that covenant, you are obliging yourself to keep and do certain things, as is the other person. And if you or the other person fail to keep your part of the agreement, there's a penalty that you pay. This is what's being signified here. Now, if it's God that's involved in the covenant directly as he is here, then it emphasizes again the mutual obligations of the covenant. David to the Lord, the youngest one, to the one who receives the anointing, but also the Lord to David. God is making a demand of David, but God is also promising himself to be with this one. And if David will be faithful, God will be faithful to him. And of course, is God's faithfulness really in doubt? Of course, God will be faithful also. So here, it's signifying that David is being set apart for a particular purpose by God. And this is a covenantal relationship. God is going to do thus and thus for David. David is going to do thus and thus for God. And there's obligations involved on both sides. Now, what also happens to David is that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him from that day forward. Now, we get confused sometimes about the work of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, and in this case as well, the Spirit comes upon somebody not so much for salvation, but to equip them for a particular task. For instance, in the book of Numbers, the elders are gathered together and are filled with the Spirit so they can assist Moses in governing the people. They're equipped by God for this task. In Exodus, a number of artisans are filled with the Spirit so they can do the fine work of cloth making and jewelry making and sculpture for the tabernacle that God is creating and setting up. And on a more personal, a different kind of level, you have people equipped to do particular deliverance tasks or governing tasks for the Lord. Samson was filled with the Spirit. And yet you see very little in Samson's life of a godly man. Saul was also filled with the Spirit, equipped for the kingship. So what's being talked about here is not the Spirit coming upon David for salvation, but David being equipped by God for this particular task of being king. Now, it's a task that he wouldn't begin and fully take on for years down the road. But here and now, God equips him and begins to prepare him by his Spirit to take this task upon himself. Now, the fact is that the Spirit is active in the work of salvation for anyone. And in the Old Testament, salvation, too, is only by the Spirit's regenerating work of the heart. So any believer in the Old Testament who is saved because the Spirit made them new. So Abraham and Seth, and I think Adam and Eve, and Noah and Moses and Samuel, were all regenerated and made new by the Holy Spirit. What's different for them and for us is there's a particular fullness of God's presence, the fullness of the presence of the Spirit that doesn't come upon all believers until the ascension of Christ and the sending of the Spirit in Pentecost. So I hope that's not too confusing, but that question may come up. In what way was David filled with the Spirit? He was filled with the Spirit rushed upon him in order that he might complete the work and do the work that God had called him to do. Now the Spirit also regenerated his heart and made him new, but that's not what's being talked about here. Right? Now, what we see in David then, and we'll develop this more and more as we go into the books, the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, is that we'll see that David is the type of Christ. David serves for us as an example of what Christ is to be and also of what Christ is not. David is one chosen by God, filled by the Spirit of God, anointed by God to shepherd his people, to be a king for his people. And David will do a wonderful job of that. And of course, when it comes to shepherding God's people and saving God's people and ruling his people, who is it that supremely does that? It is Jesus. So David, by his positive example, which we'll look at again in weeks to come, will point us ahead to Christ and show us a little picture of what Christ does. But David is also a man. David is still a sinner. And in this regard, David serves as a negative type of Christ. You'll see in David's sins the limitations of man, and that will reflect back on the perfection of Christ. You'll see David's fear, maybe some of his deceit, his sin with Bathsheba, his failure to rule his family well, and that will show to us that even the best of men are still sinners. And we cannot look to men for our salvation. And in not looking to men for our salvation, and not being able to trust those that God sets up over us as our saviors, we're directed to look to Christ Himself, who is man, but also God. And it was by His perfection, and by His perfect righteousness, by His sinless keeping of God's law, shows that He is the one to whom we are to look, to whom David ultimately directs us. As I said, there will be more of that as we continue on. So this is David. He's been identified by God, chosen by God for this task, revealed by God to be the one that He has sent, anointed by God, equipped by God by His Spirit to be the king of Israel. Now it's going to take time that he grows into this, that he learns this, but he's the one that God has chosen for this work. Meanwhile, there is Saul. Saul's been rejected by God. And the way the author puts it together here, it seems pretty certain that he wants us to understand that as the Spirit of God rushes upon David to make him king, the Spirit of God departs from Saul and removes God's blessing upon Saul as the king of Israel. Remember, Saul has rejected God. Saul was chosen by God. Saul was chosen and claimed by the people to be the king that they wanted to have. And God gave them Saul to give them their kind of king, and their kind of king was not going to be very good in the end. So God rejects Saul and shows him, this is the king I want you to have. This will be the one that I choose to rule over you. And I will equip him to do so. The Spirit leaves Saul behind, departs from him. And it's not just a vacuum that's left behind. Saul is also judged for his unbelief. An evil spirit comes from the Lord and fills Saul, torments him. Now that creates a problem for people because, well, why would God do that? I mean, we see Jesus casting evil spirits out of people. Why would God send an evil spirit to torment someone? God judges. God is right to do this. He's sovereign over all things. He has authority over Satan. Remember the temptation of Job and the troubles that came upon Job. Satan could do nothing to Job but what God permitted him to do. Thus far, no further. It's the same way with this evil spirit. This is God's judgment upon Saul. Very much the case that if we choose to disobey God, we are choosing to obey sin. And one of God's judgments against sin, and we'll see this in Romans 1, is that God gives us over to more sin. If we refuse righteousness, then we are choosing wickedness. And the way God judges that choice to choose wickedness is to give us more wickedness to fall into. This is what God is doing with Saul. It's a terrible thing to come under the judgment of God. It's a terrible thing to reject His word. A terrible thing to disobey Him. Now, we don't know at what point Saul reached where he could not repent. We don't know when God took away that possibility from him. I would think it's possible up until the moment of his death, Saul could have repented. That this evil that God sent upon him as a judgment could have served as his chastisement if Saul would just have recognized his evil, but he refused to do so and continued to walk in it. Likewise for us, there is always the possibility of repentance. That doesn't give us an excuse to sin, mind you, but if you're struggling with sin and you think there's no hope for you and that God has turned his back on you, don't think that way. Repent. 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 Throw yourself down before the mercy of God and say, I'm sorry, I'm guilty. I deserve death. Please forgive me. Give me your grace. Give me your son. Don't assume that God's grace has been shut off from you. You don't know that. And you don't know that for yourself. You don't know that for other people. And so there's this encouragement that we have here to always call ourselves to repentance and call others to repentance as well. While there's life, while there's breath, there's the possibility of salvation. And this is how I think we ought to read Saul here. Of course, it's helpful to have people around you who will tell you the truth about your situation. And Saul's servants kind of do it and kind of don't. In verse 15, they recognize this as coming from God. Behold, and now an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Okay, well they knew that. It was judgment from God. And so you think, okay, Saul, God's tormenting you? You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. You need to turn yourself to God. You need to throw yourself down before Him. Is that what they say? No. They say, let's play some music. Let's find somebody who's really good at playing the lyre. Let's get, I don't know, Christopher Parkin, the classical guitarist. Let him play. Let's find somebody who's really good with music, because we know that music has that calming effect on some people, on some types of mental illnesses. And what Saul is going through is depression and torment. It's caused by an evil spirit. It's spiritual, but it's also psychological as well. And they had discovered apparently over time that when Saul would hear peaceful or a certain kind of music playing, he would calm down, his mind would change, and they say, we need to have somebody around who can do this all the time. It's a right diagnosis they offer him. This is from God. But it's the wrong prescription. Instead of saying to him, you need to repent, they say, don't worry, be happy. Find some music to listen to. And don't we do the same thing ourselves? I mean, we get irate, we get frustrated, things are going bad, and it's because of our sin. And what do? We find something that takes our mind off that for a while, and we feel better. And it may be music. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's some sort of physical activity. Something that you use to cover up the pain. Something that you use to cover up the anger. Something that you use to cover up the grief. But you never go to God with that. And so you hide yourself from the grace of God by putting in some substitute for it. And of course, the substitute will never work. It may make life bearable for you, but it only prepares you for the unbearable existence in hell that awaits you if you don't repent, if you don't turn to God. And in fact, you know, just considering the power of music in church worship, I mean, I wonder how many Christians are using music as a placebo in their worship services, as opposed to dealing with the reality of sin. One of the great things we have in the RP Church is the singing of psalms. And that without instruments. The words of God that we sing are meant to comfort us, are meant to instruct us, are meant to rebuke us, to remind us of our sin and direct us to the righteousness of God and the supply of that that we have in Christ. The fact that we sing without instruments is a good thing, because this means we're focusing on the Word and on the Spirit of God and not on the guy playing the piano or doing really nice riff work on the guitar. I had friends in seminary who were Pentecostals, and the one fellow was the worship leader in his church. He'd been saved out of the bar life, and he was a really good guitarist. And as we talked about these things, because we were trying to convince him, you need to come to psalmody here. You need to leave the instruments behind. He never came that way, but he did begin to understand, did begin to notice that when he was playing in the worship band, leading the worship, he had toned himself down. Because he noticed people paying more attention to the riffs and the fills that he would play than to the song that was being sung. The fact that we sing without instruments is not a cause of weakness or a cause of shame for us. It's a cause of safety and joy for us. Because it means when we sing to God, when we engage in the rightful praise of God, using the music that He's given to us, it's the melody, it's the harmony, it's the words, and it's the Holy Spirit. Now, we can still deceive ourselves and choose psalms because we really like the tune and ignore the words. And we can deceive ourselves and just enjoy the process of singing without letting the words sink in. But God in His mercy makes it harder for us to do that when we just have the words and the melody and the Holy Spirit directing us in all of this. So that we come to recognize our sinfulness. We come to recognize our need for grace. We come to recognize the need that we have for God's mercy in what we do. Well, Saul's friends hadn't thought about this. And actually, it was perfectly appropriate, and David will do this, to introduce some musical instruments into the worship of God, though not as we imagine it today. But that will come later in David's life. Right now, they're just looking for a guy who can play the lyre very well. And so somebody has heard about this fellow in Bethlehem, this young fellow, son of Jesse, who plays the lyre very well. And this guy speaks up and says, you know, I know a guy. And he's a son of Jesse. He's skillful in playing. And then he plays him up. He's a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. You know, we're just meeting David. It seems like a lot to say about David, because David's the youngest guy. His family doesn't give him a whole lot of credit. He's just been out with the sheep, watching them. And so maybe this fellow's exaggerating for the sake of Saul, so he'll send for this guy. Although it could also be true. David will later say he slain the bear and the lion and protecting the sheep with just a sling. So it may not be exaggerating to say these things. Certainly he had presence. Whether he's exaggerating or whether he's telling the truth, this is all true of David. It would all prove to be true. David was a wonderful songwriter and musician. Most of the psalms, many of the psalms that we have that we sing are written by him. He is a man of war, excellent warrior and strategist, man of valor, very brave, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and most importantly, the Lord is with him. Well, certainly we know now the Lord is with David. Saul says, send for him, and he comes, and David enters Saul's service, becomes part of the court. And Saul falls in love with the guy. David's just everything you could imagine. The perfect young man for Saul's court. Saul's wrecked by his torment, trashed by this evil spirit, and David comes in and starts playing and singing, and Saul just, the evil spirit just flees from him. And he's good looking, he's well spoken. Saul is drawn to him, and so Saul doesn't just want him in the court as a player, it makes him his armor bearer as well. And this is the irony that we see here. Saul doesn't know it, but he just called the court into royal service, the one that God has chosen to replace him. And Saul doesn't know it. David begins to learn about court life. and begins to discover what kind of person Saul is through all of this as well. Now, a lesson to be learned from this. There's a benefit the righteous bring the rebellious and the wicked. God is being gracious to Saul, at least in this regard, through David's musicianship, through David's general demeanor and godliness. Saul is being given a relief from the penalty of his own sin. David is, in a sense, being salt and light in Saul's life and is presenting an example of what godliness should look like to Saul. What it's like to be in the presence of someone who is chosen by God, filled by the Spirit of God. Here it is before Saul. If Saul will only open his eyes to see this. Sadly, we know that Saul won't. But you and I are in similar places with people. We may not be all that David is, but we are filled by the Spirit of God. And God is sanctifying each one of us. And each one of us is in the presence of more than just one person who's lost in their sin. And we may be actually in the service of those people who are lost in sin. The way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we reveal Christ to them, is a way that God may show mercy to them by converting them from their sin and bringing them to belief. In a very real way, the Christ who Saul has rejected is coming back to him in David to call him again to repentance. We are taking Christ with us when we are living and dealing and working for and in friendship with the unbeliever. It's what we will do. It's how we will act. It's also what we will say as a means of bringing them relief from sin if they will simply repent of their sin. It's the Lord's work in our hearts that has done this. When God saw David, he would describe him as a man after his own heart. That doesn't mean that David was perfect to begin with. It means that David was chosen by God, set apart by God for this work. And God had prepared David's heart to be the king, to be a witness to Saul, to be a witness to the nations of what God's purposes are and of what God's people ought to be. In the same way, Christ has filled us. God has changed our hearts. Looking at us, He sees nothing in us that's good or righteous. But God shows His love for us anyway, in that He still chooses us for salvation. Not of anything He sees in us, but solely according to His own purposes. And then He gives us the blessing of being filled by His Spirit, regenerated by His Spirit, and sent out to bear His Word, sent out to show His character in us to others, that they might see who God is, who Christ is, and might find repentance for their own sin, and might find relief from their own troubles. It's the heart that God considers. It's our hearts that God has made new through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray, God, that as we consider Your work here, that we would consider the nature of our own hearts and, Lord, count them as wicked, but apart from Your grace. Might we find, Lord God, our comfort not in our righteousness, not in our works, not in our abilities or in our approval by men, but only, Lord God, the work of righteousness that You do in us through Christ Jesus. Might we, Lord God, uphold Your word and uphold Christ in all that we do. Although we are not David, yet David as a believer served You faithfully. And Lord God, we are called to serve You faithfully as well, giving testimony to You through Christ of Your great compassion and Your great love and of Your great mercy to those who will call out upon You in repentance and shame and hope and finding forgiveness in You through Christ. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.